1 Corinthians 11 verse 26 says this: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and their number have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, that we will not be condemned with the world." And the apostle tells us that what we are about to celebrate is a solemn occasion. It is not a matter of bread and juice, but it's something deeper. It has to do with one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You are going to be participating in what he said that believers should enjoy, that he will not be a part of it physically until we get to heaven. So this is something that he has left us. And what he requires for us is, as we celebrate it, that our mind should go back to his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And that we, as we celebrate, should renew our thinking, our determination, that we'll need to talk more to other people about his death. And also, that when we do celebrate this, because it's dealing with our relationship with him, we must be in a state whereby we're able to communicate with him or be in fellowship with him. Otherwise, that there is a sound warning that discipline comes, that in fact, some people have died without knowing. It's because they came to this without thinking what it is that they're going to be participating in. So for this reason, it's important that each one examines his or her soul to ensure that there's no sin that you know, name them, and God will forgive you and cleanse you, and you'll be ready to participate on this occasion. Let's pray. We, before the break, I was explaining and encouraging that each believer here should be sensitive to those who are alone and don't have anyone to interact with. I'm not saying that it's the cure-all, but it's an important aspect of the human existence on this planet. So God knows why he didn't want us to be alone. And I'm not, in fact, for some cases, I really believe that too much of medication for the aging group generally comes from some of these things could have been dealt with if there were people keeping them very active. But nevertheless, it is a responsibility that every believer should owe to his or her parents to ensure that you take care of them when they are getting to be old. Now, of course, it's quite easy, though, to read through this verse that we have been examined in Luke 5, verse 2 of him particularly, and miss the actual message that this man's statement communicates. I mean, the clause when he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So let me be sure then that we all see some essential characteristics that this man's request revealed that are important for us as we approach God in prayer. First, when I say this, because the man's request itself is tantamount to prayer. When he made that request to Jesus Christ, that's prayer. So then, there are certain things we should then know from what he said. First, we must possess humility when we approach God in prayer. Now, this man expressed his humility by bowing down before Jesus. It does not mean that when we pray, we must bow down on our knees, but we must bow down in our souls before God. We must recognize that we are sinful human beings, so we'll deal with our soul's condition before we make any request to God. Second, we should be aware that the answer to our prayer is a matter of God's good pleasure. In other words, it is God's decision whether to answer our prayer or not. Third, we should be full of confidence that God has the ability to grant our requests. In other words, we must have faith in God's ability to carry out what we're requesting. Now, the man we've been considering actually showed faith because he recognized that Jesus had the ability to heal him. In effect, when we go to God in prayer, we must believe in his power to do what we request. The writer of Hebrews puts this requirement in a different way in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. He says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And look at the next thing, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." That's the key. There's no way for you to earnestly, with humility and intense desire, seek this great God, and he will not be gracious to you. Therefore, you must exercise confidence that God has the ability to answer your prayer. So that's the third thing we know from this man's request. Fourth, you must not entertain any doubt regarding what to do when you are in need. There should be no doubt in your mind what you should do. The leper was in dire need, that he did not wait for Jesus to seek him, but he sought Jesus because of his desperate condition. But for us as believers, we do have what I call command promise, that says in effect that we should call upon the Lord when we're in trouble. This man recognized that he was in serious trouble and he called upon the Lord. So then I ask you, are you in trouble? If so, call on the Lord. That is his command to you. You can be sure of that, because we have an example that I can cite you in Psalms 50 verse 15. Psalms chapter 50 verse 15 is what I call a command promise together. The command part of it says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." That's a command. The promise part of it is, "I will deliver you and you will honor me." Now, many times I have said this, and some of us are beginning to see it and some still haven't caught on. I have indicated from our study that really there's nothing we can do for God. You support the ministry, that's great. You should. But that is for something physical, to see that his work is going on, that the gospel is being preached and spread everywhere. But there's something that you can do that is very, very personal, and that is one that you direct mostly to God, and that is to tell people about what he has done for you. Now, unless you are spiritually dead, or unless you not really living the spiritual life, then you cannot tell me that you go through day by day not seeing his wonderful blessings upon your life. There are great things that the Lord does for you. Do you talk about them? And sometimes, you know, some people are looking for the mighty thing. There are very little things that he does for you. And when you think about it, if you begin to get your antenna up, to tune in, to realize that God is in total control, there's not one dot on this planet that he doesn't cover, then you begin to see that every little thing that happens in your life is something that you can tell somebody about, that the Lord is doing. Because you see, that passage I just read, "I will deliver you and you will honor me." How are you going to honor him? You're going to praise him. You're going to tell people. In that way, it gives you a lot more confidence that you're seeing a whole lot more. And the more you talk about it, I guarantee you, the more the Lord will show you more of his goodness, so you can talk to more. That you can know about it, and you know. But the problem is, most of us, he does some great things for us, we just close them out. Don't talk about it. Either we're afraid or ashamed, whichever. But in that case, the result is still the same. We are not to keep our mouth shut, but we're supposed to honor him and tell about his deliverances. Well, we have been considering the actions of the man with leprosy, particularly the request he made to Jesus. So now we shift our attention to Jesus' response. The way Jesus responded is in itself very interesting. He first demonstrated his compassion to the man before he even spoke to him. He showed compassion. Note that Jesus first touched the man before he spoke to him, as we read in the first sentence of what we're studying, Luke 5 verse 13, it says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Now it may not appear to us that when Jesus touched this man, that that was a sign of compassion, until we recognize or realize that people avoided contact with those with any dreaded disease or skin disease for fear of contracting that disease, the same disease. Therefore then, it is quite safe to assume that no person has touched this man for such a long time, except probably individuals who suffer the same kind of skin disease. Probably. But that I even doubt. Hence, for Jesus to touch this man must have caused him to be aware of the compassion of Jesus towards him. Now, I suppose that this man must have reacted quite opposite of the Syrian military commander, Naaman, which passage I read to you last week, who came to Elisha and wanted Elisha to heal him of his leprosy. And you recall, when Elisha told him what to do, recall his response. He responded in 2 Kings 5:11 when he said, But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. See, this man was really upset that Elisha didn't even come around to see him, because he was a big shot, as we say. And so Naaman expected to be touched or something to that effect. But this man would not have expected Jesus to reach out his hand and touch him, because he knew that the Jews did everything to avoid a person who was ceremonial and clean. Naaman probably didn't understand that. Hence, it was quite a shock to this man that Jesus touched him. Now, the fact that Jesus touched the man with leprosy raises a question as to whether Jesus was in violation of the law, or whether he had made himself ceremonially unclean. Now, the answer is really that Jesus did not violate the law, because he is the lawgiver. By touching the man, Jesus was showing that the ceremonial laws of uncleanliness do not apply to him as a perfect God-man. They had nothing to do with him. Besides, the ceremonial laws of uncleanliness are purely for human protection. For human protection. But Jesus needed no protection from diseases, as he was incapable of contracting any disease. Now, it is not only that Jesus demonstrated that the laws governing ceremonial uncleanness were not applicable to him, although his earthly parents had carried out the ritual required of a Jewish boy according to the law. But now, as an adult, and that he has begun his public ministry, he demonstrated that such laws do not govern him, because those laws are for purely human beings. He is a God man. So those laws don't apply to him. That's why we know he is not in violation of any law. He wasn't ceremonially unclean either. Yet, really, there's more, of course, to the action of Jesus in touching the man with leprosy. First, by this action, Jesus signaling that ceremonial uncleanliness will not apply to those who come to him by faith. In other words, nothing you and I can pass around, can eat, will make us unclean before God. That's what he was trying to assure. Secondly, by touching this man, Jesus wants us to know that Christians must be in the business of reaching out to those who are considered by societies as untouchable. That's what he's saying. It's our business. Now, it is unfortunate today that many Christians forget that Jesus came to reach the fallen mankind, so that during his earthly ministry, he associated with social outcasts of his time or of his day. Now, do you realize that it is then the spirit of Christianity to reach the untouchable, to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable? So really, may I ask you, are you making attempts to reach the social outcasts of any society that you live in? Do you make every effort to bring to them the message of the gospel of Christ? Bring it to those that the society have deemed untouchable. Now Jesus did that. So the local churches and the Christians have no excuse whatsoever for turning their backs on the society's outcast. You see this, particularly you see this whole thing with many who, what I call, talk a good game about this or that group. They see all their failures, but they do not do anything to help them. Now, if you recognize that some individuals have problems, then you must be a part of the solutions by doing something. Let me put it this way, in a more practical way that will help us to identify with what I'm explaining. Now, how many people that you consider as having problems have you talked to about their problem, about the solution to their problems? Which, of course, every solution begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, see, all these things people talk about, whatever you call it, it's a problem of sin. Now, there's nothing you can pick up in the human kind that is not the problem of sin. That's when you talk about it. I don't care which one it is. You'll find that it is a problem of sin. So if we deal with the sin problem, and the only solution to sin problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. Once that is done with, followed by, you know, teaching the word of God, then all the other things that people are worried about, talk about this and that, they disappear. Now, like I mentioned last week, it is very easy for us to talk about the problems. The difficult part of it is the solution. Now, so you hear people, they talk about this person, that group, that this and that. All they do is analyze their problem, but they do nothing to help them. Nothing. And as long as you don't, why do you expect the problem to go away or to be solved? Now, in remembering, when I was examining this, I remember someone in, has told me this true story, because he experienced it. He was in a meeting, and they were talking, I think, about a teenage pregnancy rate in Mississippi or something like that. And it went on and on and on, and they talked and talked, you know, the whole group. And all of a sudden, this man said, well, let me ask you just one thing. I mean, I'm not putting me exactly, but that's a paraphrase. Now, how many of you have invited these kinds of people to your church? Everyone went silent. You see the problem? It is easy to talk. Action is very difficult. Now, so if it's, you know, if they recognize that as a problem, and they all believe, well, I'm saying too much when I say they all believe. If they all believe that the problem is a spiritual one, because you tell me, you show me one problem on this planet, and I'll show you from the scripture, it's a spiritual problem. We don't have any other problem except a spiritual one. Because whether we fight each other, hate each other, it's a spiritual problem. Cheat each other, it's a spiritual problem. Can't stand each other, a spiritual problem. Well, it is. So, if people talk about that, and then, if they are really serious, what they should be doing is, okay, you reach out to those you have nothing in common with, but say, reach out and invite them to your church. Speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, you know, if you can just stay at the back and just talk about, you know, how people murmur and talk and talk, you're doing no good to anyone, except get yourself into trouble. So the actual thing is you do is you talk to people, invite them to church. Now, I'm not saying that they will come. I didn't say that. But you do your own part. And when you have done that, it's sure, actually, you know, it's not just people say, I'm not talking about just Berean Bible Church now. I'm talking about Christians. It's not just saying, okay, will you come to our church or this and that. Back it up with action. Find out if the person is generally interested. Suppose they don't have a way to come. Will you wake up enough? Get ready, go pick them up. I mean, see, these are things, these are practical things. But yet you, everywhere you hear people talk about this and talk about that, well, that's true. But what are we doing about it? Our only solution is a spiritual one. And you see, Jesus Christ didn't care about the social taboos. He didn't care. It didn't mean anything to him. And yet, when I think about it, if our Savior could care less about that, why is it that you and I hunger with what people think about us? Why is that important to us? The one we worship, say, it matters nothing. What's important is that we do His will. So this is what, when Jesus touched this man, He broke the taboo, the social unacceptable thing to do, just touching this man. And He did a whole lot for this man. So in any case, After Jesus had touched the man, he declared to him that it was his good pleasure to heal him. As in the next sentence of verse 13, where he said, I am willing, he said. Now Jesus' response here must have come as a relief to the man, but before he could even rejoice at what he heard, that Jesus is willing, Jesus proceeded to pronounce him, to heal him, by pronouncing the word that carried out the actual healing, as in the last part of verse 13 when he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. So here is the essence of the miraculous healing. It is instantaneous. As soon as Jesus uttered the words of cleansing the man, he was healed. Now the answer of Jesus to this man should teach all of us an important lesson about God's dealing with us when we pray. We should recognize that it is always God's purpose to bless us. Now this is a promise that I've given you several times. It never hurts me to go back to them. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. And as we're going into that, our desire, our utmost desire, is that each and every one of us here be practical with our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't just be coming to a church or something, but that we have a what I call a seasoning relationship, that each minute we learn more and more, and we see his faithfulness, and we're encouraged more to worship him. This is what the Lord tells you and I, for I know the plans I have for you. Now, you don't know it. I don't know it. But this is what the God of heaven said. I know the plans I have for you. Can you trust him? He said, declares the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. See, God never in any form or shape wants to harm any of us. You better trying to compare these things with parents. I don't know of any parent who is in his or her normal mind that would want to hurt a child. But that doesn't keep the parents from using a rod, right? When you put a rod on a child or whatever form of discipline, it hurts. But that's not your plan. But that's what you have to do to avoid all kinds of other things. So all I'm saying is the Lord never wants to discipline any of us. All he wants, if I can use that expression, all he wants is to give us the sweet things of life. Put it that way. If I can say it that way. Not to harm us. But the problem is, most time we don't go for it. Then he said the plans to give you hope and a future. Oh, do you think you don't have a future now? Is your condition making you think, oh well, I'm just stuck here in my life, nothing is going on. Nothing strange happening to me. Look at what he says, to give you hope and a future, which you don't know about. So what he's saying to you and I, this great God has a plan for the future. Trust him. So this promise, of course, does not really mean that God will answer all our prayers. That's not what it means. He answers those in his will. But here is really the attitude that we should have when we pray for those things that are not clearly stated in his will. Now, and I try to make this very simple in life so we can understand what we are studying. Now, there are certain things you know the Bible clearly teaches. Those are God's will. And when you are going to pray, you pray according to those things, you can, just go home sleep and wait for the result. It's coming. But there are other things in life that you don't really know what his will is. In other words, if you, some people, I could say, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 23 verse 15 and find the name of your husband or wife. It doesn't exist there, does it? So that's an example of, now by the way, just makes Ecclesiastes 20 something anyway. But the point, I'm just making a point that these are some of the things that you don't have a specific way of knowing what God's will is. So when you face those situations, what do you do? Well, since you don't know, and if you have checked your motive and seen that there's nothing that is dear to only for the lust of the flesh, if you've found that there's no such thing, that all you want is to please God and for him to bless you, then when you pray for that thing that you don't know whether it is his will or not, ask it without doubting. Now, just go on and wait. Now, if you if your request were not in accordance to his will, he wouldn't answer it. Then there's no problem. But you know that if you pray with faith in a particular thing, then you must assume that he's going to answer. And when he doesn't answer, your only conclusion is that it must not be in his will. Now, of course, when I say answer, sometimes we want the answer yesterday. Well, he may answer 10 years from now, because that's the time he has in his plan. But anyway, all I'm saying is that we should have that mentality to exercise faith when we pray about something that we believe is good, there's nothing sinful about it, and just wait and see what the Lord does for us. Now, this miraculous healing of the man with leprosy or dreaded skin disease was followed with two instructions from Jesus. The first instruction was for the man not to talk about his healing, as in the first portion of verse 14 of Luke, where we're studying, Luke 5:14. He said, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone. Huh. Now you say, that sounds contradictory to what you just read in Psalm 50. No, it's not. It's a matter of context and what is involved here. It was Jesus' pattern here through his ministry to warn some of those he healed not to speak about the miracle he performed. For example, when he healed some two blind men, he issued similar warning to them and said, don't tell anyone that I healed you. Well, it's not really clear or entirely clear to us as to why Jesus did such things. It could be because he did not want people to focus on miracles, but instead of his teaching or his person. Since miracles were tools that he used to indicate that he is indeed the Messiah. Now Jesus must have been concerned that people will, or at least should not publicly declare him as the Messiah until he has been to the cross. There is a possibility that if the people recognize him publicly as the Messiah, they will be expecting him to deliver them from the operation of the Roman government. But in this particular miracle of healing the man with leprosy, it could be because only the priest, according to the law, should declare a person clean after they have suffered any dreaded disease, as we have seen. Now, so Jesus did not want to supplant the function of priests in declaring a person ceremonially clean under this particular circumstance. That's why he did what he did. Now, did this man actually, who was healed, did he really obey the request or command of Jesus at this point not to talk about his healing? Well, I say yes and no. Yes, in that the man probably told no one until the priest declared him clean. No, because of the excitement of what had happened to this man. He had to testify about his healing to some other people. And that, you can understand that. So it is true that Luke did not report this, that this man actually eventually told people. But from Luke, from the Gospel of Mark, we are certain that this man did not carry out this instruction to keep quiet regarding his healing. I'm not going to read it, but if you want, you can check Mark chapter 1 verse 45. Now, so this brings us now to the second instruction given to the man healed, which is to go to the priest and follow the requirements of the Mosaic law according to the last sentence of verse 14. Because it says, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. You see, we have described this whole process in the first half, so we make no further comment about this purification ceremony. That's why I first introduced it. Instead, we focus our attention to the underlying reason that Jesus required this man to follow this procedure, as in the phrase when he said, as a testimony to them. Testimony to them. Now, it's not clear, though, to whom this pronoun them refers to. Now, so some scholars take them here to be a reference to the priests. Others take it as a reference to the people who witnessed the healing miracle. However, it seems that the pronoun them is used to indicate that people in general, including the priests, so it is not really a matter of the people or the priests. But both were in view in a general sense. In other words, the people and the priests should be taken as those meant by this word then. Now it is probably because Jesus had many reasons in his mind that he used the word them, and he used it without qualification to show, well, I also, on the one hand, Jesus wanted to show to the priest that he did not violate the Mosaic law of declaring a person clean after he had been healed of leprosy or skin disease. On the other hand, the testimony of the priest in declaring the man as healed will serve to cause the people to accept this man as now ceremonially clean, and so welcome him back to the community of the Jews or the community of the living. Now there's more though. It is also possible that by testifying to the miracle of being healed of leprosy, that Jesus was signaling to the Jews, or this Jewish priest particularly, and other Jews, that he is indeed the anticipated Messiah. Now this is supported by the answer he gave later on to John the Baptist when he wondered if Jesus was a Messiah. Now since you are in Luke, look at chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Luke chapter 7, verse 22 to 23. We're saying that this testimony that Christ said it will be a testimony for them is probably one way to show that he is a Messiah. This is what, when John was disturbed about how things were going with him, so he said, Matthew, Luke 7:22 said, so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So, maybe our Lord is using the same when he said, go, let it be a testimony to say, yeah, this is what of the Messiah will do, and I have done it, therefore you must see that I'm the Messiah. Now, as we mentioned previously, one possible reason that Jesus probably instructed against spreading the words about his miracle is that he did not want the people to focus on his miracles, but on his message and on his person. So Luke informs us that in spite of Jesus' desire not to become popular, so to say, his fame continued to spread, for that led many more people to come to him for healing and also for listening to his teaching. As we read now, go back to Luke 5:15, where we're starting. He says, Luke 5:15 says, yet, in other words, in spite of, yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now it was difficult that with such healing that Jesus performed, that the word would not spread about him. That was just difficult. People were in there suffering, so a person who alleviates some of these problems will receive much attention. Now the individuals who received healing will definitely not keep quiet in spite of the instruction of Jesus for them not to talk about his miracles, because he knows they will talk about it. So you see the reaction of those who were healed in the time of Jesus, because they were eager to talk about it. So their reaction causes me to raise the question about the true state of those who do not want to talk, to make public their salvation, or those who do not want to talk about their faith and their justification, that it is private and personal. Now, could it be that such individuals are not really saved? Or could it be because they have not come to truly recognize the magnitude of their salvation? Whichever case is the case, the truth is that there is no justification to have the what we call the so-called silent Christians who do not want to speak about their faith to others. It's uncalled for. It means someone is still not sure of something. Again, know that the persons who received miraculous healing from Jesus could not contain themselves, so that in spite of the instruction of Jesus for them not to speak of his healing, the people healed still talked about what they receive. You don't receive something great and keep your mouth shut. Now, it is not only those who were healed that could not contain their excitement about Jesus, but also the apostles. They knew of a risen Savior who redeemed them, so they could not keep from speaking and preaching this Jesus in spite of the threats and instructions from the Jewish leaders not to preach him. But why is it that it didn't matter to them? It is because their relationship with Jesus Christ was real. They knew the joy of their salvation. They knew that they saw this Jesus resurrect. They saw him being crucified. They saw him resurrect. Therefore, they defied all authorities that forbade them from preaching the gospel. So my point is that those who call themselves silent Christians may either not be Christians at all, or they certainly do not truly appreciate and understand the great salvation that they have received. So how about you? Are you ashamed to tell about your faith? Do you have trouble telling about Christ Jesus, since it's through him that you have obtained eternal salvation? So let all of us examine ourselves to know where we stand with this issue. In any case, Luke then states that something that probably reflects the pattern of Jesus, instead of a one-time action or occurrence in the life of Jesus while on this planet. So verse 16 says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." It appears that Luke narrated Jesus' practice during his earthly ministry, because both the word withdrew and prayed are in what we call present. They are present participle in the Greek. The implication is that these two were part of Jesus' routine. He would teach the people, but he would also find a way to be alone in order to pray. Now recall that during his water baptism that Jesus prayed, Luke also records several other occasions where Jesus prayed before some particular events. For example, before choosing the 12 disciples that were later known as the 12 apostles to the Jews, well, Jesus spent the night praying so that he would choose the right people. Well, here is what it is. Luke chapter 6, since you have Luke, look at chapter 6. Luke 6 says, verse 12 in particular, it's really what I'm more concerned. He said, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and spent the night praying to God." Why? If you read the whole thing, you find that because he was going to call the disciples. So he spent time all night praying to the Father, having conversation with him. So you see that Jesus had a prayer routine, especially when he faced certain events. So do you as a believer make effort to spend some time in prayer? If not, why? Jesus, who is your Lord and Savior, did so while he was on this planet. Therefore, you cannot be too busy to find time to pray and to reflect. Again, let me ask you, are you in trouble of any kind? Are you having problems? Then pray and believe that God will answer your prayer. Jesus is more than willing to heal you and make you whole in whatever way you needed to be healed or made whole. But you should come to him in faith, just as that man with leprosy did. You can come to him by trusting that he is able to do whatever it is. He is able to infinitely grant and do above and beyond what you can ever think or imagine. So will you come to him in faith, trust in him, and he will deal with whatever that problem happened to be? Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun. You don't know what we're talking because you don't really have a relationship with Christ. We want you to know that he thought about you, and that's why he came to this planet, to die for your sins, so that those, every sin that you can think of that you have committed or will ever commit, he died for them. So the issue that's before you is, what do you make of this Jesus? See, he is the Lamb of God. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That's what he said. And he proved that in that after 3 days he was being buried, he resurrected. So he has a proof to show you that if you can trust him, he will give you life. So believe in him and you receive eternal life. If you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned. So that is up to you. Whether you trust him or reject him, that determines your eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take our studies and use it in the days to come to challenge us. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.